So we're kind of working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to just I want to step away from that just for a second to talk about. I like to, from time to time, talk about theological or biblical study issues as we move through the scriptures, because sometimes you encounter those questions that people, maybe family members, have. For instance, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and most scholars believe that what's happening there is Jesus didn't have like a secretary keeping notes when he went up on the mountain to teach, okay? That's not the way that happened. Basically, Jesus told similar stories over and over and over and over. So when he went up on the mountain that day and we began to teach the people, he probably taught them more than we have recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. And they may have been in a different order. Jesus told these stories. He told these, you know, he taught about prayer. He taught about forgiveness. He taught about all these different things. And Matthew has taken a number of those stories and compiled them into what we today call the Sermon on the Mount. Through the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, Matthew has compiled, you know, chapters 5 through 7 that we have in our Bibles, and we call that the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus probably taught many of these stories over and over and over. And remember, in that day and time, there was an oral history. There wasn't paper. There weren't pens. There weren't computers or phones. There was just like you use rote memory a lot more. So they would tell stories because stories are kind of easier to tell and stuff like that. But I want you to see that because it brings in an issue when you read through the Sermon on the Mount sometimes. As you read through it, if you think, well, somebody was there keeping notes, and then we have their notes, that's not really kind of how it came together. In fact, if you know the Gospel of Luke, if you go to, you don't have to go there now, but if you go to Luke chapter 6, verse 17, Luke has an account where Jesus is teaching, but he's not on a mountain, he's on a plane. Not an airplane, obviously, but a plane. Some of you thought an airplane. You go, wait a minute. But no, Luke has an account where Jesus, and it's not nearly as developed or whatever. The point I'm making is the writers of the Gospels, and this is really what I want to get at just for a minute. The writers who compose the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, hold the horse while I get on, right? The writers basically chose what material to put together, where to put it, and how to put it together. That's why sometimes when you read through, if you're reading through with a chronological viewpoint, and to a certain extent they are chronological, in a sense they talk about the birth, though John doesn't have a birth narrative, right? When you read through it, you may say, well, wait a minute, I thought this story was at the end of Jesus' ministry. Now I see it at the beginning of the gospel. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is the gospel writer is moving material around in his gospel account. This was very common for the gospel writers to do. And I just want you to be aware of that. This is a very common thing. Now let me give you the one statement that basically shows you that they're doing this. Okay? Turn for a moment to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 30. I'll read it to you. This is John who wrote the Gospel of John. Now remember, the difference between John's Gospel and Matthew and Mark and Luke, specifically Matthew and Mark, is he doesn't give the birth narratives. He doesn't talk at all about when Jesus was a child. He begins when Jesus is fully grown, right? But this is what John says about his Gospel, because he's talking now at the end of his Gospel, and he's describing what he composed, what he put together for the gospel. Here's what he says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Now, if you read through the Gospel of John, the signs are miracles. Like, for instance, he turned the water into wine at the wedding at Canaan. And John says this was the first sign. Okay, so John's saying Jesus did many, many more of these miracles. That's what he's saying. He says, Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of the disciples. We saw them. which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I want you to see that John chose specifically what stories to include, where to put them, the order of them. Now, why did he do that? Because he wanted you to read his gospel. And he wanted you to understand who Jesus was. And he wanted you to put your faith and trust in Jesus as the only Savior of the world. That's why John did it. So what I'm telling you is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all had a purpose for how they were going to put their gospel together under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we have today. That's why some scholars, you know, liberal scholars look at this and say there's inconsistencies, there's contradictions in the Gospels, and there's really not. Think about it this way. If you were standing, and let's say four of us were standing on four corners of an intersection, and there was a horrendous accident that took place, and the cars and the trucks, they crashed together, and we all saw it, but we were on a different corner. And a police officer said, I want to take a statement from you, and you give a statement. Your statement's going to be accurate. It's going to say these cars crashed into each other, but your perspective and how you describe it and what you saw that was important to you is going to be different than the guy across the street or over here. There are four different accounts of the same thing. They don't contradict one another, but they see it from a different perspective. If you think of the Gospels that way, that really clears up, and you really don't ask the Gospels to do something they were never meant to do. They're meant to convey, and Matthew is meant to convey the Sermon on the Mount in a way that he wanted to share some of the teachings of Jesus, and we call that the Sermon on the Mount. So I just wanted to share that with you because I think it's important that we understand that. Because some people struggle with it. They say, well, I could never believe the Bible because it contradicts each other. And you go, well, where? Well, in the Gospels. And many of the contradictions they find in the Gospels are along the lines of how the Gospels differ. Because they're seeing it as history the way we write it. Like on day one and day two and day three. Well, the Gospel writers didn't write that way. They were very specific in how they brought those materials together because John says, I did it for a reason. Okay? So that's just one thing I just wanted to share with you. But we're going to look at the passage today. And there's two different commands, I think, that Jesus gives to us. So would you stand with me? We're going to read Matthew chapter 7. Verses 12 through 14. And if you don't have a Bible, you can just use the chair Bible. It's on page 812. And I'll read it to you today, and then we'll move through it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be some of the few, that we would find the narrow gate, that we would go through the narrow gate. Because many are on the wide gate, but the end of it is destruction. Help us to understand your word today, apply it to our lives, and may our lives, as we are here today, right now, bringing glory to you, might bring glory to you as we leave. But help us to be encouraged, challenged, corrected by your word today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the first command that we get is we must observe what we call the golden rule, right? This is called the golden rule. And this is not unique to Christianity. The others, like Confucius stated, Confucius said, do not to others what you would not wish them done to you, okay? The Stoics stated, "Do not do to anyone what you yourself would hate." Rabbi Hillel, he was quoted in 20 BC, says, "What is hateful to you, do not do these, do to any..." Let me write that, try that again. Sorry. "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else." Okay? So Jesus takes this golden rule, but he states it in a very positive way. He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." In other words, Jesus wants us... Let me just say this, too. There are a lot of people out there, and you know, we talk about discipleship and all that comes together in discipleship. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. And there's many ways that we grow in our faith. We sometimes grow by serving. We sometimes grow by hearing a message. We sometimes grow by, obviously, reading God's word. We maybe through a sermon, maybe through being with a person and being discipled one-on-one or in a group. There's multiple ways that we can grow in our faith, right? But we're all called to be disciples. We're all called to grow. And sometimes people get to a place where they go, "I really want my life to be pleasing to God." And some people have painted it out, unless you're a full-on, 100%, no looking back, follower of Jesus Christ, you can't be a disciple. The problem with that is there are people in the Bible that are called disciples that are kind of just not doing a really good job. And they're struggling, and they're growing little by little, and they're not elite. That's the problem. That's reality, but that's what's going on. So sometimes when I talk to people who are really kind of out there, I mean, they're like going for it. They say, "Well, I really want to serve God. I want to please God." And I go, "Okay, so here's, Jesus does us a real service here, because he boils it down into a very simple command. Do unto others what you would want them to do to you." That's it. You know, we make it so complicated. And then he says, "If you do this, you'll fulfill all the law and the prophets." Essentially what he's saying is, if you keep this one little principle, you'll follow all. There's how many laws? Hundreds and hundreds of laws in the Old Testament. And he says, you know what? Instead of trying to memorize all those laws, like don't covet your neighbor's wife, or don't kill somebody, or all these other ones, instead of that, here's the principle. Don't do something to someone else that you wouldn't want them to do to you. Or do to someone else what you would want them to do to you. Because if you do that, then you'll fulfill all the law and the prophets. That one rule. Now, a lot of people go, "Oh, I already know that. I've already heard that, Pastor. This is not new and fresh." Chuck Swindoll used to say, and I love Chuck Swindoll, he said, "Most Christians know enough that they can, if they were obedient to the truth they already knew, the church would be a different place." Now, we know what this says. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we don't do it. We want to learn some really deep theology, or deep, we want to go into the deep depth of God's word. And I'm going, well, there's a point and a time for that. But I think essentially we ought to learn how to treat each other better, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. So let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. When you leave this place and you go into the lab of life, okay, you could love your neighbor as yourself by lending a hand. Kids, that means you could help your parents out sometimes, right? But you could lend a hand. If you see somebody that you can help, help them out. I mean, didn't Jesus tell a parable about a good Samaritan? I think he did. What was the point of the good Samaritan? Well, one of the points was, the religious ones who had all the knowledge kind of walked by and said, "That's not what I do." But the other guy, who was a Samaritan, who were hated by the Jews, he said, there's somebody who needs help. I think I'll help him. It's pretty simple when it all comes down to it, isn't it? Why don't we do it more often? Why don't we do it more often? How about active listening? Now, I want to say this, and it's a confession. I'm not always a good active listener. Have you ever done this where you're listening to someone and you're waiting them? Okay, finish up. I have something important to say. Yeah, no, yeah, right? You know what I'm talking about. Or offering forgiveness. Somebody's harmed you or harmed somebody you love, and you go, you know what? I'm going to carry a grudge. I'm going to do that. Now, there's a whole bunch of scriptures that say you shouldn't, you can't. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's not cool. But you still do it, don't you? But it says, if you were on the other hand, would you want them to forgive you? Yeah, I would. I want people to forgive me because sometimes I offend people. And I say things and, like, I just offended a nice lady in the office today. Called her a henchman or something like that. You know, she was helping out. There's one of your flunkies. Well, she was nice about it, but I thought about it. I go, man, you got to shut up when you say things like that. She might have her feelings hurt. So hopefully she'll forgive me for that. But that's the point is, we know we need to do this. Be active listeners. Be forgiving people and forgive offenses. And here's another one. We don't gossip. Have you ever done this? Somebody says something or does something, and you get your gossip posse together. We always spiritualize it. It's hilarious how we spiritualize it. I don't want to say anything. I want you to pray about this. And then you gossip. It's just gossip. Knock it off. It's just gossip. Or here's one. I'm not good at this one, so I'm kind of trying to hit myself in the eyes here. Driving with courtesy. Yeah, right? I'm not good at that. This guy wants to merge in. I'm not letting this guy merge in. No, you're not getting in. You're not getting in. I'm in a hurry. I don't have anywhere to go, but I'm in a hurry. But you're not getting in. And by the way, I'm a Christian. See, there's thousands upon thousands of applications for just this one verse. I could say, okay, there's our challenge for the week. God bless you. We'll see you next week. Right? How about respect for others' opinions? Now, respect and agreement are different. We'll see that in a minute. But Jesus said that if I really followed this one rule, we would fulfill the commandments of the law and the prophets. So it's pretty easy, folks. It is pretty easy. It's just putting yourself in a situation and saying, if I was on the other end of this, what would I want my response to be? And then do that. So that's the command. The second thing that we want to look at is we must enter through the narrow gate. Now, most people, when you think about this, most people don't want to be seen as narrow-minded. I want to be seen as broad-minded. You know, I'm not one of those narrow, evangelical, fundamental Christians. Right? We want to be seen as accepting of all people, ideas, and beliefs. But Jesus has given us something here that we must not avoid and we must not soften. Jesus is saying something. He's saying there is such a thing as true truth. He doesn't say there's, hey, you know the whole story of the elephant or going up the mountain, multiple paths. We all take a different path. We all get there in the end and we go, hey, we were all right. Jesus, no, it doesn't work that way. doesn't work that way. Even though we live in a culture that is getting more and more relativistic, His truth is exclusive and final. It makes sense, though. When you think about people who excel in life, like, for instance, if you want to be a championship golfer, and I was watching a couple of YouTube videos recently of these young people. They're kind of in their 20s, early 20s, and they talk about when they began. And one person said, I started when I was 6. I started when I was 8. I started when I was 5. And I'm looking at them going, yeah, you're no wonder. And they dedicated their lives to being good golfers, or think of a swimmer or somebody in gymnastics or, you know, another pursuit. You want to be a great tennis player, right? And you want to win the French Open. And you go, well, how are you going to get there? Well, you're going to practice every day. You don't take a day off. You practice, you practice, you practice. You hit the mundane shots over and over. You narrow your focus. Your life has to focus on this one thing to be that good, right? You can't just do everything. You can only do one thing if you're going to be great at it. A great musician. Think about great musicians. Do you think that they just say, oh, I think I'll play this? And then play it? No. And they practice over and over and over and over and over. Some do. Some do. I'm going to talk about Ellen for just a minute. She talked about how when she was taking piano lessons, she did piano lessons when she was younger that so hard that it caused her hands pain. I mean, so my point is this, that if you really want to excel in something, you have to be narrow. But we live in a world that says, you don't have to be narrow at all. It's not important. It's not necessary. But Jesus says it is, especially in some areas. So here in our passage, Jesus tells us that our souls need to be narrowly focused. That one of the most important things about a path is where it goes, right? Where it goes. We must avoid the wide gate. So the first thing is, we need to, as I've been thinking through this, we need to observe the golden rule. We talked about that. We need to enter through the narrow gate. And then number three, we need to avoid the wide gate. Now, people in the world, in our culture, lose their minds with Christians when Christians say there's only one way to God. They just go berserk. And they'll say something like this, are you telling me that sincere people around the world are going to hell? Is that what you're saying? You can't possibly be saying that. And you say, no, I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that because he is. Jesus is saying exactly that. And the cultural belief system that we live in is something like this. The statement would be, all religious views are equal. That's the culture we live in today, especially in America. All religious views are equal. They're all equal. This is the ongoing belief in our culture. Some would say, well, you believe in Jesus, great. I follow Buddha. Others may not believe in anything at all. Our U.S. Constitution, interestingly enough, our U.S. Constitution calls us to tolerate all religions. But this has moved recently in our culture from toleration of all religions to be all religions being equally valid, which is impossible, really, because they contradict one another. But if you challenge the beliefs of another religion, you will be seen as a bigot. Maybe that's happened to you, where you've challenged the beliefs of another belief system and you have been labeled a bigot or narrow-minded. right? Even the idea, even the idea that we may want to try to evangelize is seen as crossing the line. Why do you need to evangelize me? Are you telling me that I'm wrong and you're right? The cultural belief is this. This is what we have in our culture today. It's something like this. You can believe whatever you want, but you must never challenge the belief of others, right? You can believe whatever you want, but don't you dare challenge the beliefs of others. Don't do it, because then you're a bigot. Now, the problem with that statement is it contradicts itself. Because the very statement itself basically says you can believe whatever you want, but you can't believe this, right? The statement says you can believe whatever you want, but you can't condemn or you can't challenge the beliefs of others. I like the first part, you can believe whatever you want, but then it says, but you can't challenge the beliefs of others. Well, that statement itself says that if you hold a belief that you think other views are wrong, you can't hold that view. But it says you can believe whatever you want, so you really can't believe whatever you want. So the statement contradicts itself. I hope you see that. But the problem with that statement is, and Jesus tells us, that many people are on a wide path, like sheep without a shepherd. But the problem with the wide path is it's easy to get on, but it leads to destruction. Do we believe that? Do we believe that people are headed to a Christless eternity if they don't give their lives to Jesus Christ? Do we believe that? But many people are on it. And a lot of people are... I'm going to just go with the flow. Everyone's on it. It must be the right. Have you ever done that where you're lost in a crowd? You're not really sure where to go and the crowd's going this way. Well, they're going that way. That's probably the way we should go. That's what a lot of people are doing today, spiritually speaking. People say most of the world religions are the same. Look at what it... Here's just a couple of beliefs of the world religions. The path of God. Most of the world religions believe the wide path is the right path. Like, for instance, the path to God for Islam is the five pillars. For Hinduism, it's Karma Yoga. Bhakti Yoga, I'm mispronouncing these. Jnana Yoga, Raja Yoga. Buddhism has the Five Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. And they're all saying, all of these religions are saying, here's how you reach. Here's how you reach God. You could do it by yourself. That's what all the and that's the wide path. Jesus says there's a wide path and many people are on it. But the problem is, it leads to destruction. It's very narrow. It's very narrow. It's very condemning. But notice, what does Christianity say? Christianity says, I sent my one and only Son to die for you. Why? Because you're hopeless and helpless, and you desperately need a Savior. One says, I'm going to reach God and I'm going to do it on my own effort. I'm going to follow the rules. I'm going to follow the track that my religion has laid out. I'm going to follow that perfectly. The other one says, I'm absolutely hopeless and helpless. Unless God sends a rescue party of one to be, I am dead. I have no chance. So Christianity is a very narrow path. And I want to talk just for a minute about the four truths about the narrow path. Because it says some troubling things. It says there's not a lot of people on this narrow path. But it leads to life. First, you must come alone, on your own. No family, no friends, no groups. No, first let me. Remember the people that came to Jesus? They said, well, Jesus, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, well, come, follow me. He says, well, no, first I got to do this or something. The other one said, no, I got to do this. And Lord, excuse me, I got to do this. They have all these excuses for why they can't, because they have all these other things, families and other things. Let me just tell you this. You may have been born into a Christian family, but unless you've been born again, you're not in. Your parents can't bring you into heaven. That has to be something you do. When I was a baby, my parents drove me to church. When I was a little boy, they drove me to church. But there had to be a time where I took my own faith and I placed it in Jesus Christ. And I said, Jesus, I'm lost, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I realize you came from heaven to earth for me. You died for my sin, you took my unrighteousness and gave me your righteousness. You gave your life so that I could live. And I said, I don't really know what it means, but I want to just give my life to you, and I want to begin a journey with you. And what I did was that day, was I began a journey with Jesus, but there was no one with me. It was something I had to do myself. Just because you have a name and everyone in your family is a Christian doesn't mean that you get in because of the name that you have. It doesn't work that way. You need to come empty. There's no room for things. That's the parable of the rich young ruler, isn't it? Where he comes to Jesus and he says, well, what do I have to do, Lord? Again, you get into this world religion thing. What do? I do this, this, this. And Jesus, he says, well, I've done that since I'm a kid. And Jesus says, you have one more thing you have to do. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching a salvation by works. That's not what he was doing. He was trying to get the rich young ruler to come to a place and realize that he had a God in his life already. And it was wealth. And he was saying, you can't have multiple gods. I am only the only God you have. If you are going to get on the narrow path, you have to get off the wide path. And if you want to get off the wide path, you have to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me on the narrow path. And you're going to have nothing, because you can bring nothing with you. You have to come to that place in your life. You must come broken. There's no room for self-righteousness. No one deserves to be on the narrow path. We don't deserve anything. Unless you come to a place where you realize, I am absolutely broken, I am absolutely helpless and hopeless, and unless Jesus comes in and rescues me, I'm dead. Unless you come to that place in your life, you can't come to Jesus. There'll be no bragging in heaven. If there is bragging in heaven, I could see how it could go. I was the worst sinner on earth. No, I was. I was worse than you. I mean, we're not going to do that. But I mean, essentially, if you're going to brag about something, it's about how bad you were, not how good you were. Number four, and this is the part we don't like. The narrow path is a hard path for now. It's not easy. And how many Christians, how many people came and maybe walked down an aisle and they thought, okay, now my life's going to really get better. How many of you came to Christ thinking your life was going to get better and all of a sudden it got a lot more complex and harder? Now you got conflict with your parents because they're going, what's wrong with you? You're going to a cult. Your friends are going, what's wrong with you? You're different. You don't do the stuff we used to do. I don't know if I want to be friends with you anymore. Life got a lot more complicated. Bad things still happened in your life. And you go, wait, I didn't think bad things were going to happen anymore. And they are. Well, it's a misunderstanding of what the path is. The path is narrow that leads to life. But it's not an easy path. It's difficult. It's hard. People aren't jumping today to get on the narrow path. Why would you get on the narrow path when you have a wide path and it's a party path and everybody's having a ball. The problem is they're all headed for destruction. Jesus says, what he says in our passage today is, he's saying the same thing he says in John 14:6. He's saying, I am the path to God. Right? Right? I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Do you get that? Do you understand that this is a very narrow message? That Jesus wasn't giving any cord at all. He basically says, you're either on the narrow path, you're either coming with me, through me, or you're not coming at all. And I know that creates huge problems for people that you love and all these other questions, but what about people who have never heard? And all, I get all that. But we have to deal with what we have before us, and it's a very narrow passage. We cannot walk away from this. We cannot water it down. We cannot say, you believe you, I'll believe me. There's a point where you have to say, I believe what I believe, but in a sense, I'm believing what Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is very narrow. When you say, I'm the way, the truth, and the light, you're saying, I am it, man. There's no other way. That is the most exclusive message that you can have. And here's the problem. Our culture today hates that message. They absolutely hate it. That's why they hate you, partly. Well, partly they hate you because you're kind of a jerk sometimes, but that's the other thing you got to work on. But no, sometimes they don't like you because they know the message is exclusive, and they don't like that because it calls them out. I think that's why it's important to live the first thing that we talked about. Whatever you want people to do to you, you do to them. Whatever you don't want them to do to you, you don't do to them. You live your life in a positive, encouraging way. And then you let your light shine before men, also in the Sermon on the Mount, where they come and ask you about the hope that's in you. And then you tell them about your Father in heaven, about the Son that He sent, and about the Savior who came, about the salvation that He brings. But I got to be honest with you guys. As Christians, we're not doing a really great job of living out the Christian life. We're kind of hypocritical. We're kind of critical. We don't let people merge. We do a lot of dumb things. And until we start living that principle, I don't think people are going to say, you know, there's something in your life that I don't have and I really want it. Help me out here. Because I'll tell you what, life on the wide path is a lot of fun until you get to the end of the path. And then it's not fun at all. Narrow path living is hard, but it's worth it. Amen? Stand with me, let's pray. Help us, Father, because without your help, without your Holy Spirit, we can't possibly do this. It's impossible. What are we going to do? Because we, Father, oftentimes we just react. And we haven't allowed your Holy Spirit to guide us and respond appropriately. We don't forgive. We get angry and we retaliate. We say awful things and never take responsibility for what we say and do. We treat others with disrespect. Father, help us to understand that we're called to love others the way that you love us and the way that we would want to be loved by them. To forgive, to show patience and kindness and gentleness. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today that they've never taken a step of faith. Maybe they realize Jesus is a good person, but they never realize Jesus is the only person who can set them free, give them life, give them hope. Maybe they pray a prayer like this. Jesus, I realize you came as a rescue party of one. You died on a cross for me so that I could live. You took my sins so that I could be forgiven. I want to join you on the narrow path. I don't want anything. I don't want to bring anything other than my own brokenness, my own desperate need. And I want to walk with you. And I don't know where that, what that means or what it looks like, but I want to walk with you. And I know it's not going to be a perfect walk, and I'm going to mess up, but that's okay. You'll work on me, and I'll learn, and I'll grow. And Father, if somebody prayed a prayer like that, and they've trusted Jesus today as Savior, just let them speak to someone else and say, hey, I prayed to trust Jesus as my Savior. What do you think I should do for my next step? And Father, for the rest of us, we have had the lecture this morning. Your word has lectured us and shared. You have shared with us through your Spirit. Now we have to take what we've learned and apply it in our lives this week. And it should transform this church community. It should transform this community that we live in. It should change the community around us. Because people aren't seeing that today. As the world gets darker, our light should shine brighter. So, Father, may we live out this do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And help us to be an opportunity for people to step off the wide path to a narrow path. Use us in whatever way you see fit, Father. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.